Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Fairfax Circle Church. For those of you who are worshiping with us for the first time, a particular welcome. If you would like to get in touch with us, if you haven't spoken to somebody and you'd like to talk to somebody, feel free also to complete the connection card that is in the seat pocket in front of you, and we'll reach out to you in whatever your preferred way to get in contact is. I'm going to add my standard disclaimer at this point that particularly for those of you who haven't worshipped with us before, if you would like the full, fully caffeinated pastoral experience, I suggest you come back next week and when you will be able to enjoy our lead pastor, David Magnet, in full and glorious flow. And in the meantime, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we give thanks for the opportunity to be gathered in your name to worship you and for the grace you bring into our lives. We pray that you open our hearts and minds to your message and that you give us the wisdom to receive your word and the courage to use it in your service. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we... much risk to my own personal safety, I've chosen the book of Job to look at this, if I can get this to work, this week. And it's a really interesting book, and I think it's got an enormous amount of context for us in our daily lives, but it's a big book. It's 42 chapters or so, and it's complicated, and it's got some complicated imagery in it, and Satan talks to God, and there's stuff that, if you're anything like me and you spend most of your time in the Bible, in the New Testament, where there's some straight lines that I can follow, going back into the Old Testament, particularly looking at a complex book like Job, is often a daunting thing. But the message is really important, and I think that's really what we're looking to focus on today. So when we talk about the story of Job, most of us kind of, you know, somebody's to say, what's the book of Job about? Well, we assume it's really about why bad things happen to good people, right? That's the kind of essence of the story, and that's absolutely true. A lot of bad stuff happened to Job, but that's not the purpose of the story. Really, what the purpose of the story is a much bigger question, which is God just? And does he use the strict principles of justice to run this world that we live in? That's the essence of what's being questioned for the vast majority of the 42 books of Job. Now, I'm going to be unashamed here. This is going to be some part cliff notes and some part 10th grade book reports. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me a bit because we'd be spending a lot of time into some really heavy theodicy kinds of discussions. But there is a real day message for this, and this is what we're going to examine now. Some historical context for the book of Job is the author isn't known, and there is no real historical setting for this. This is really important. Many theologists will say, you know what, this is kind of allegorical. If you look at a chronological Bible, different versions have dropped the book of Job into different places because it doesn't fit into the tribal history of Israel in the Old Testament. It hasn't got a particular place. We know when it was kind of written, roughly, but it doesn't fit historically. In fact, it's not even set in anything that kind of was any of the areas of direct influence that the tribes of Israel lived in. The best guess is it's set in the land of Uz. That's not the land of Oz, by the way. But southeast Jordan, possibly. Somewhere north of the Euphrates, could be. And even Uzbekistan is being touted. So the reality is nobody really knows where it was set. Critically, all the characters in it are not Israelis. They're all from different tribes, and so it's totally divorced. The story is completely allegorical to the experience of the tribes of Israel. We know that it was likely written between 750 and 1,000 years ago, and the reason why this is important is because the writer would have known about Proverbs and Psalms by that stage. So if you look at the way that we understand the big question of God's justice, a lot of it's based around Old Testament rules particularly if we go to Proverbs, right? And you read the Proverbs, hang around with the wise people, don't hang around with idiots, you know, don't do this, do that. So there's a lot of really basic straight line, this is how you behave, based in a writing that is contextual to Proverbs, make it contextual to the book of Job. So we think there's been, that the writer is actually testing his concept or her concept of the book of Job against the book of Proverbs and others. Critically also, it's a wisdom book, right? So Old Testament divided really into four groups of books. There's the Pentateuch, which is the first five, Genesis, Exodus, etc. We've got the prophets, lots of them, major and minor. We've got historical books, Judges, Samuel, etc., lots of who begat who, and so you get the kind of how the tribes of Israel built up. But there's four wisdom books that we look at, if you're an NIV user, there is Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, and Job. And there is something we need to draw on here. If it's being called a wisdom book, logically there's some wisdom in it, and so we should probably pay attention to it, right? So that's the kind of context that I took the risk on here today. So we also know that it's written in a very high, I mean, the Hebrew theologists and the Hebrew scholars will tell you that particularly chapters kind of 38 to 40, that kind of area, where God is sort of outlining all of his works, is written in incredibly high, brilliant poetry, Hebrew poetry. It's amongst the best. Alfred Lord Tennyson, the great British poet, said that those two chapters are essentially the best that mankind has written in any language. He really feels that they're poetic. So if you're into the poetry stuff, dive in there, you'll be pleasantly surprised. We're going to start this discussion with the kind of concept of theodicy. Now, divine justice is so impenetrable to us that scholars down the ages, right from the word go till now, wrestle loudly about what the concept of divine justice is and how it affects our lives. And of course, they've invented a name for it. It's called theodicy. And this is an ongoing discussion. The reason it's an ongoing discussion is because the Lord is mysterious in all his ways, and we're never going to really know all of the things that he knows. And so we are limited by our human view of the nature of divine justice. Right? So if we look at this and keep this discussion we just had about Proverbs set in your mind here, if you do, what Proverbs basically is saying is if you're wise, good, and obedient, you will be rewarded with success. If you are evil, ignorant, and disobedient, then you're going to have experienced disaster and punishment. That's the basic formula. And it's understandable. If we're all acting out of control, then the society would never develop. There'd be nothing for us to base a foundation for our modern lives on. But essentially what we're describing here is table stakes in our life and our relationship with God and in our understanding of divine justice. Being wise, good, and obedient doesn't give us insight into divine justice. It's the platform, it's the basis which we have to aspire to in order to receive his grace, from which we will get a notion of his justice. But that's not his justice, and this is where, as humans, we make mistakes continuously by thinking, well, it says in Proverbs, so why didn't it happen that way? So if you can fix in your mind that these are the table stakes, and then we'll examine how this pans out for Job. So let's set the story up a little bit here. Job is a faithful, pious, caring, generous man who's very wealthy, got lots of goats and lots of sheep and camels and such, lots of children, a happy life, and he is a genuinely good guy. I mean, a really good guy. Pious, obedient, faithful, God recognizes him as such. This is the ultimate paragon of virtue here. But at some stage, there was a kind of a celestial board meeting, and we hear about this in Job 1, 6 to 12, and I'll read this to you. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And this, by the way, is a tough subject for us, you know, the concept of physical Satan talking to the Lord. I mean, these kinds of imagery are often difficult for us in a modern world, in a modern setting. But it's important that you kind of accept that for what the story is attempting to tell you here. And the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? The Satan answers, Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it, which is Satan subspeak for saying, I'm out there causing as much grief as I possibly can and trying to upset as many people's lives, including your own. So God says, well, have you not considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan says, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. So the Lord says to Satan, well, okay, very well, then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So basically what Satan's argument is of course he's going to love you. You've given him everything. And the more he loves you, the more you give him. So it stands to reason. But you take all that away, he's going to curse you, right? That's the logic. That's the test. So for the next chapter or so, and I told you this would sound like a book report, God agrees that Satan can test Job and that he goes out there and he drives him to his knees. He puts poor old Job into a really bad place. Right to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, his wife comes to him, and this is the person I feel almost most sorry for. She's lost everything as well. The Satan killed all the children, all their children, took everything away and made Job sick. So he's sitting there in rags in a pile of ashes covered in boils. And his wife says to him, look what your integrity got you. Curse God and die. Now, she's really angry and I don't blame her. And I think this book's missing a trick, because that's the last time we hear from her. And if she's got any sense, she's taken off and gone and found another bloke. But reality is, she does a really important thing. What she does is say, you've got to raise the question about God's justice. His response is a typical bloke, until he's shown otherwise, he'll follow the same path, but he remains stoically loyal to the Lord. He says, we've got to take the good with the bad. You can't just accept it's all going to be good all the time. And that's the starting position. So that's how we set the story up. And so from about chapter 2 to about chapter 41, Job is in an extremely bad place. He's got some useless friends that come around and try and help him understand his position and why he's in this situation. But he starts off on the premise that he is innocent. So his basic argument is, I am innocent. So if you extend that argument, you say, well, okay, if you're innocent, and he knows he's innocent, and he's not being prideful, he's genuinely innocent. He's the ultimate paragon of virtue. Then what happens, the implication is my suffering is not the result of divine justice. If I'm innocent, and God is divine, and divine justice is true, then I shouldn't be suffering. But the reality is that there are two conclusions you can draw from that statement. Either God does not follow strict principles of justice. He applies them as and when he feels like it's expedient to do so. Or God is completely unjust. He's just a kid with an ant farm and a magnifying glass. And that's the doubt that starts in Job's mind. This is kind of where he begins to, on his slide into complete despair, that's his opening position. Now, Job has three friends, and particularly the guys amongst us, we've all had three friends like this, right? You're lying under your car trying to fix it with oil in your face, and they're sitting around, they've raided your refrigerator, and they're giving you some seriously bad advice and not lifting a finger to help, right? We've all had that situation. Or these are the three comedians when you're in college, and you've just broken up with your first girlfriend, are trying to give you the reason why, all right? Chicken and egg breakfast, they're the chickens, they're just partially involved, and you're the pig in this, because it's your bacon, right? Well, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar represented logically the cutting edge of Middle Eastern prehistorical thinking of the time, and they certainly had an opinion. Their argument is based fundamentally on that God is just. He's a just God. He will always be just, and he operates on the principles of justice. There are God's own rules which he's established and he sits with that that make sure that it's always just. The reality of that, though, is Job must have sinned. He must have done something, because God's just, right? So poor Job, in his pile of rags and sackcloth and ashes, spends 35 chapters doing a question and answer with his three friends about why he's innocent and why he doesn't deserve what he's getting. And they spend all that time going, come on, it must have been something. Along comes Elihu, and there's always one other mate, guys. I'm sorry, this is a guy's perspective. There's already some other mate who think they're smarter than the other ones and come up with a new view. And he starts on the same basis, because no guys have original thoughts anywhere. God is just, right? That's the basis, God is just. But God is always going to operate because he's just, on the basic rules and principles of justice that we know, or we think we know, that God operates to. But he comes up with a different spin on this. He goes, Job, what he's really doing is this. Get it? Come here, I'll tell you. He's delivering all this suffering in your life because you're building up in the credit column. Okay, this is to avoid future, warning to avoid future sin. And it's building your character. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say we suffer. An outcome of suffering is building character, but God is not going to do this. This is not divine justice, and nowhere does that appear. This is just Elihu coming along being another one of those useless mates. And poor Job spends all this time trying to answer them, and he remains stoical about God and God's justice and maintaining his innocence. And we know he's on the slide really badly. So let's just look at where his mental state is. So fairly early on, Job 9, this is all in the third person, right? He's all third person in here. He destroys the blameless and the wicked, and he mocks the despair of the innocent. So he's a bit mad because he's lost everything. But he's not ready to say he's having a go at me personally. He's saying this is what God's doing. He destroys the blameless and the wicked, and he's mocking the innocent. The inference is he's doing it to me, but I'm not ready to say that yet. And then about 7 or 8 chapters later, he says quite clearly, this is about me, and God's attacking me, and he's tearing me up in his anger, and he's gnashing his teeth at me. Now he feels, God, forget anybody else who might be innocent and blameless. I'm the one that's at the center of God's anger and God's punishment, God's justice. And he's really scared at this point. But this is the main one. This, just about 10 chapters on, he's got to a point where he's saying, why has God denied me justice and made my life bitter? Two really important elements to come out of this. The first is, God's denied me justice. This is the first time he's actually saying, God is being unjust towards me. It is not a just God that I know and love. Really important, because that gets God on the hook. He gets the hump about this, and we'll see that in a minute. But the critical piece of this is it takes us to this kind of existential place, right? So hands up those of you who've said in some point in your life, because this sentence can be contracted to two words, why me? Who's ever said that to themselves? We've all gone through, not just like I missed my flight or I was in a fender bender, but like stuff that makes you stop dead, that is life-changing, that is so completely off your radar, and something that essentially you did not deserve or you felt like you didn't deserve that's happened to you. That's the essence of the existential why me, and this is exactly where Job is. A couple of verses later, he really hits rock bottom and says two things in here too. He says, what hope do the godless have when God takes their lives away? There's two things here. He's now feeling like he's godless. God's forsaken him. I'm godless. And the second thing is he's inferring that he has no hope. So he's right at the end of his tether. And then the final statement, a couple of chapters on after Elihu's banged on a little bit, he can't convince his mates. He's in the worst possible place. He's extremely angry as well as scared and frustrated, but he can't think that he's anything other than innocent, and that God's being unjust. And he says, I sign my defense, let the Almighty answer me. Now he's just saying, bring it on, because as far as I'm concerned, I've done nothing to deserve this. Right? And just think of your own lives. We get into that. I mean, I know, like, why? And why? That's precisely where Job was at this point, under the most extreme duress. So some way earlier, about chapter 26, he says to one of his friends, I can't ask God about this because he'll come at me out of a storm cloud and he'll be angry. And so God's not beyond having a bit of a sense of humor. So when Job says, you know, I sign my defense, God comes at him out of a cloud, storm and thunder. And his response is really clear. He starts with a statement, and he's not beyond a bit of sarcasm either. Where were you when I laid the earth foundations? You're thousands of years old. You saw all the stuff that I did. God's message was really clear here. You don't know enough to assume to accuse me. You don't know what I did to build this earth. And then takes two brilliant chapters, basically, to outline the glorious work he did to create the earth. It's a brilliantly written piece. It's well worth going to have a read of that just for the reading's sake, right? What he's saying is he's laying out that this world is complex, that it's built to his design, that it's what he wanted, and that in our own mean understanding, even today, even when we've got all this science around us, we still sometimes say, why did that happen? Because while all the science and all the human understanding can point to causation, it's really difficult to align it to point to purpose. That's God's realm. And that's really the message that he's bringing here. He also speaks about the behemoth and the leviathan, mostly about the leviathan. Now, depending on the theology that you read, theologians differ slightly on this. Some are saying this was truly a water serpent, like Loch Ness Monster. That's a leviathan. And it's other theologians will point to this as being more kind of imagery that speaks to the chaotic elements of the sea that can be influenced by Satan. Right, but God's proud of all of this creation, and he really knows and understands what it takes to control it. We don't get it, and so his message here is this is my world, my creation, and it's a dangerous world out there. Right, so we've got this world here, and God's created it, and it's good, and it's beautiful, and it's bountiful, and it's ordered precisely the way that God designed it to be ordered. But it's also wild, and it's dangerous, and it's uncertain, and it's chock full of free will. Our free will, human free will, animal free will, and it's not perfect to our way of thinking. It's perfect to God's way of thinking. If this was perfect to our way of thinking, then gas would be like 10 cents a gallon, like the Redskins would win something occasionally. You'd be able to eat like 6 Big Macs and there'd be no harm to your health. And we might even get the odd honest politician. But it's not. It's God's earth, God's creation. And so the big question that we ask ourselves, why is there suffering in the world? Any of you that are talking to folk that are not particularly far down their Christian walk or just examining the faith, you've probably heard the question, well, if God's so benevolent, why does he allow suffering to happen? Well, basically, we live in an amazing world that he created, but it was never designed to prevent suffering. We would design it to prevent our suffering, but he didn't. He designed his perfect world. So we've got to accept that we live in a world that could be dangerous to us. There's four key messages to come out of the book of Job that I'd like you guys to take away today, think about. Firstly, Job has been a really good guy, and he's remained stoically loyal to the Lord through all this process. So the Lord restores him and all his wealth and children and everything else. So he gets back to even better than he was before. But the four key messages are that God is sovereign and we are not. It's his world. He owns it. He decides what happens on it. We just are along for the ride. God knows all about this world, and we actually know very little. There isn't much that we know about the purpose of God's why God does the things he does. God is always just, but he doesn't always need to explain and won't always explain why he does the things he does. He didn't for Job. He didn't tell Job that he had a Trading Places kind of Don Amici, Ralph Bellamy bet with Satan that he couldn't convert Job to a messy wreck, right? That was not, he didn't have no need to justify why he did what he did. But the critical thing that he does expect us to do is to trust in his character and his sovereignty when bad things happen to us. This is the essential piece. This is where we have to reach back into our faith and put it in the sticking place and trust his character and trust that his justice, wherever it comes and however it comes, is what will be the reward of our faith in him. And that's what Job did. And so the critical message here is, however hard it gets, hang on. Because God is truly just and he will truly be there for us. As we get ready to sing in response, let's go to God in prayer one more time. Father, we give thanks that you are in our lives and that you, when all else is chaos and pain and uncertainty, and when we experience great fear and loss, that we know that we can trust your character and justice. Lord, we ask that you guide us when our faith falters and that you give us strength when we doubt. We pray that you make your grace and character known to all those in our church family today that are suffering in fear and facing overwhelming change in their lives. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom and the hearts to support them and serve them in their time of need. And we're reminded every day of your love for us. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.